Church is the hope of the world. And that might sound crazy, that might sound audacious, but I believe that. And if you think about it, kingdoms rise and fall, movements come and go, but the church of Jesus remains and is flourishing all over the world. And the work that you all are doing is contributing to that, and the Lord is using you in a powerful way. So just to be here with you is an honor. To be able to encourage you from the word is even more so of an honor. I have four kids. I have four daughters, so you can pray for me and contribute to a wedding fund. When I say I'm the man of the house, I mean it literally. And we were spending some time in the word the other day as a family. We were reading scripture to our kids before bed, and we were reading through the book of Exodus, and it's this scene where Moses goes up on Sinai, and he's speaking with the Lord, and it says that God answered him in thunder. And we were talking with our kids about God's voice being like thunder and trying to imagine that. And it's vivid imagery for kids and even for adults. And the kids really took that in. And then the next day we were standing out on our porch and it started raining. And I'm standing there with my four-year-old daughter, Caitlin, and it starts raining, and then all of a sudden this lightning flashes. And this is Los Angeles. Like, we don't have this very often, right? And so right after the lightning, you hear the thunder roars. And my daughter, Caitlin, looks up at me and she goes, "God is talking." And I thought, man, what if we responded like that every time we opened up our Bibles? God is talking. We should respond like that because his word is like thunder. And we need to hear it shaking us up, bringing change, bringing renewal in our hearts. And today I get to preach to you on 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is one of the most important passages in the scriptures about the meaning and the power of the scriptures themselves. And so I just want to read this whole chapter to you first out loud and let the word of God go forth. And then I'll pray and then we'll walk through it, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This is God's word. Join me in prayer. God, we too tremble at your word. We hear your word thundering in this place, thundering in this world, and we are reminded of your power. But God, we thank you that our reverent awe for your word is one that is not afraid because we don't know who you are or we don't know your heart for us. Thank you, God, that you've revealed that you are for us in sending your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that these words aren't a religious burden placed upon us, but they're words of grace that wash over us. God, I pray through this time that you would speak through your word, that whatever is of me would fall away, and that you would have your way, that you would refresh and encourage your people, that you would equip us to continue in the ministry that you've called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, here's what we're going to see in 2 Timothy 3. It's pretty simple. There's crisis in the world, and there's clarity in the word. The passage is divided into two parts, and that's how you could summarize it. There's crisis in the world, and there's clarity in the word. So first, let's talk about this crisis in the world. You see it in verses 1 through 9. And Paul, of course, is writing to a young Timothy who is in Ephesus. And just listen to what's going on. They really have a culture of crisis. They're lovers of pleasure. They're brutal. They're heartless. They're ungrateful. It's just going on and on and on about things that are happening there. And I want you to feel the weight of that, because sometimes I think we have a tendency to have a type of chronological snobbery. Maybe you've heard that term used before, but it's usually like thinking we're so much better than people, you know, in ancient times. But I also think we have a type of chronological snobbery in terms of like sin. Like, oh yeah, back then they were super like naive and innocent, but we know how to party today. Like, we've got, like, the internet and drugs and, like, we really know how to get into it today. But listen, the culture that they were living in then, it was no kind of sanitized Christian bubble where it's really easy to be a Christian. No, it was the opposite of that. Let me just tell you a little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus was an urban center in the ancient world. It's the capital of the Roman province of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. It was a huge city, over 250,000 people, scholars estimate. Only Rome and Alexandria were larger than it, and it was cosmopolitan, it was multi-ethnic, it was very pagan and very pluralistic. And culturally, Ephesus was known for three things: sex, money, and magic. That's what the city's known for. Like, I don't know what Tucson is known for. I could tell you what Los Angeles is known for. But Ephesus, that's what they were known for: sex, money, and magic. See, they were known for sex because they had this sex goddess Artemis that was in their city. There was a temple constructed to her that was 60 feet tall. This is four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the image of Artemis, the sex goddess, was on their coins. They had a name of a month after named after her. She was considered the guardian and protector of the city. So Ephesus was a city shaped by the worship of a sex goddess. It's also defined by money as a port city where it was a hub of commerce and trade, very wealthy, and then magic. It was really the magic capital of the world. You would have magicians and sorcerers and incantations. Ephesus was like a Harry Potter convention. I mean, everyone going around and casting spells and all kinds of crazy stuff happening there. And so that's the world that Timothy's living in. That's the culture that they're a part of. But I want you to zoom in amidst all this brokenness and the craziness and the crisis of it. Zoom in on verse 7 where he says, they're always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They're always bringing in the latest speaker. They're reading the freshest writings. There's new ideas that are swirling around, and they can't get enough of it. There's always opinions going forth, but they're never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. In fact, in verse 8, it says, they oppose the truth. And then in verse 9, it says, but their folly will be plain to all. This confusion, this self-contradiction, it's going to be made clear. There's actually an example of that in Scripture in the book of Acts chapter 19. It's a story about Ephesus. And the gospel had taken root there, and lives were being changed by the grace of God in Christ. And it was creating so much change in the city that it literally started to affect the economy. And so there's this man named Demetrius. And Demetrius's job is that he would fashion these little silver statues of Artemis, the sex goddess. And he would sell them to people. And this was a big part of their economy in Ephesus. They would sell these little idols and people would buy them and worship them. But people are realizing that Jesus is God, that he alone is exalted and worthy of our worship. So they're not buying the little statues of Artemis. It's hurting the economy. So Demetrius rallies people and says, we gotta put an end to this. And if you read through Acts 19, it's unbelievable what happens. It turns into a riot in the streets of Ephesus, where people start chanting, "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis." And thousands of people are flooding the streets. It's this riot, and it says it's characterized by confusion. It's chaos. At one point it says, people are there chanting and they don't even know why they're there. They're just getting swept up into this movement. They feel the passion involved, but it's uninformed passion. Their folly was being made clear before their eyes. But as we talk about Ephesus and how they're always hungry for the truth but never arriving at the truth, and how their folly was made clear, we got to recognize that it's not just talking about the people out there. See, one of the biggest dangers in the church, especially for leaders, is to assume that when God's calling out sin, that he's talking about people outside the church and not people in the church. Because in verse 5, he talks about those who have an appearance of godliness, but who deny its power. When God wants to do a work, he starts with his own people. And this crisis, this chaos, this sinfulness had infected the church in Ephesus, the very people of God. And so there was a crisis for them. And so it is for us today. We're not in Ephesus, but there's a lot that we could say about America that's similar. There's political tension, there's cultural confusion, there's international turmoil. Our people are feeling the weight of story after story of the abuse of authority, of sexual harassment, police brutality, racism, on and on and on we could go with the brokenness of our culture. And in the midst of all of that, we too have a hunger to learn, but never arriving at the truth. There's a new podcast. There's another book. There's another TED Talk. There's a new speaker who's got an opinion. There's another show that's going to make sense of it all, that's going to pave the way forward for us, that's going to provide the answer. But it's just more chaos. It's just more confusion. And in fact, what it leads to with us is not just denying the truth, but denying the concept of truth. And that's the culture we live in today, where everyone's got an opinion, but also the reigning wisdom of our day is what's true for you is true for you, and it doesn't have to be true for me. But just like it was in Ephesus, so it is for us. Their folly will be made plain to all. I mean, just think about the folly built into so much of the logic of our world today. Think about how self-contradictory it is. You'll hear two messages in our culture today. One is you're going to hear there's no right and wrong. There's no kind of universal standard for right and wrong. That each person determines that on their own individually. Right? You hear that message all the time. But then something happens in the news and all of a sudden it's moral outrage. That's wrong. People tweeting about it and shouting and rioting and all this. But wait a second, you were just saying there is no right and wrong. So is it there's no right and wrong, or you're clear what the right and wrong is and you're really angry about that? It's folly. It's a contradiction. You see this all the time in when people talk about tolerance. Tolerance is really the highest virtue in our culture today. But what's ironic is that the people who often champion tolerance the most end up doing it in a very intolerant way. Excluding Christians, being cruel to Christians, cutting Christians out of it. So there's a contradiction built into that itself. The folly is exposed. You'll hear this one all the time. People will say, there's no absolute truth. Right? There's no absolute truth. There's no kind of truth that applies for everyone. It's what's true for you. That's what matters. Well, I would respond to someone saying that like this. I would say, is it absolutely true that there's no absolute truth? You sound pretty sure about that. Like that's kind of an absolute truth, right? It's an absolute truth to say there is no absolute truth. It's contradictory. It's folly. It doesn't make sense. Let me give you some examples of how this plays out. I mean, honestly, it plays out in daily life. Like people say there is no truth, that everyone decides what's true for them. But try that at the grocery store, right? Like when there's a long line, just cut right to the front of it. Okay, go straight to the front of the aisle, put your stuff down. And when everyone freaks out, say, well, that was true for me. See how that works, right? We know deep down it doesn't work, okay? If you're in school or if you have kids who are in school, tell them on the next test that they take when they get an answer wrong to go to the teacher and to say, oh, well, I know that your answer was B, but my answer is C, and that's true for me. So I actually got 100%. It doesn't work, right? We know that. My wife and I watched a documentary just recently about Lance Armstrong. And I had forgotten how prominent Lance Armstrong was and how far he fell. I mean, Lance Armstrong, if you don't know who he is, this is a little while ago now, was considered the greatest cyclist in the history of the sport. I mean, he was the Michael Jordan of cycling, and his story was so compelling because he was really successful, he started winning, and then he got cancer. And when he got cancer, everyone assumed he's done, right? No more cycling. He comes back from cancer and starts winning. He won the Tour de France 7 times. And so in the midst of that, he's getting popular. He starts this organization that's trying to find a cure for cancer, and he's giving hope to kids and people who are hurting. And then the accusations started coming out that he's doping, that he's using performance-enhancing drugs that have been outlawed by the sport. And Lance Armstrong denied them vehemently. I am not doing that. I am playing by the rules. This is fair. I am honest. That is not the truth. And people started questioning more, and he pushed back even more. No, that's not true. I'm doing it right. I'm earning this. And they pushed back more. And then eventually it all came out. And he'd been doping all along using performance-enhancing drugs. And people were so offended. I mean, all of his sponsorships pulled out. You think of all the kids, all the people with cancer who had looked to him for hope, and it had been this lie all along. But let me ask you this. If truth doesn't matter anymore, if we truly live in a post-truth society, why is everyone so worked up? Why isn't it okay for him to just say, that's true for me, that I was being true to myself by pursuing my dreams? Because we know that truth matters at the end of the day. We know that. We can't get away from that, no matter how confused, no matter how contradictory our culture gets. There was a key turning point a few years ago, I think, in all of this. Remember a few years back when Barack Obama was president, and he made a mandate about gender in bathrooms in public schools, that a child can declare themselves to be another gender and use the bathroom for the other gender. Now, there's a lot of debate about this and a lot of talk, and here's what was so fascinating about this to me. That what we've been learning from our culture for years, I mean, dating hundreds of years back to a whole era of history known as the Enlightenment, what's been being fed to us over time is that science is the authority. Science determines truth. That if you want to declare something as true, then you have to have scientific evidence. It has to be empirically verifiable, right? And that's what we've been fed over and over and over again. But think about what was happening with this mandate about the bathrooms. You take a little boy, you can prove scientifically that he is a boy. You can prove it biologically through his chromosomes. You can show, it's obvious. There's no argument against that scientifically, that he is a male. But if he declares with his mouth that he's another gender, then we have to acknowledge that gender. So think about what's happening here. Science isn't the ultimate authority. Self is the ultimate authority in our culture today. And we all want to live by a narrative. We're all looking for a story that makes sense of life. And the secular narrative has removed God and replaced him with the sovereign self, who is able to speak words of power, declaring who I am, declaring what is right or wrong for me, declaring what is truth. There's crisis in the world, but there's clarity in the word. And you see that in verses 10 through 17 of 2 Timothy 3. And Paul transitions here with a stark shift where he says to Timothy in verse 10, you, however, right? So he's been talking about all that's going on in Ephesus, all that's going on with even people in the church who have this appearance of godliness. And he says, you, however, and then he's going to go on and talk about how he's supposed to be different. And I think this is a good reminder for us today, because a lot of Christians are lamenting and confused over what's happening in our country, and oh no, I thought we were a Christian nation, and now everything's changing, and some people freak out about that. But I'll tell you what, I don't think it's an obstacle, I think it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity for the church to realize its true nature, that we are exiles, that this is not our home, that America is not the promised land, and that God has called us to be faithful to him regardless of what the culture around us is doing. And so we are called to be set apart. So please don't be surprised when the world doesn't understand us. Don't be surprised when the world's offended us. I mean, Paul said the last days will come, there's going to be times of difficulty. We should expect for people to be confused by us, for us not to be mainstream in that sense. We have a distinct ethic and unique beliefs that are shaped by our devotion to Jesus. There was a woman who visited our church recently, and I was talking to her afterwards, tattoos all over. I think she was a lesbian. And I'm talking with her afterwards, and it was her first time ever at church. And I said, what was it like for you? How was this experience? She goes, I've never seen anything like this. She goes, honestly, it feels pretty weird. Like people singing and crying and you're yelling at everyone, but they like it. And like what, this is strange. Like this is really, it's different than anything I've ever experienced. It feels kind of weird, but I'll be back next week. And I thought, yes. That's what it's supposed to be like. That people are thinking, these Christians are strange. It's weird the way that they think about sexuality and gender and ethics and beliefs. And where does this come from? And we show them it comes from following Jesus through the scriptures. So Paul says to the young Timothy, you, however. And he goes on then to say how he is supposed to be set apart by the word. This is all about scripture and how he's set apart, how he's made holy, how he's different by the word. But to really get this, we've got to go deep. We've got to swim at the deep end of the theological pool here and understanding scripture. There's two questions I want to answer about scripture. What is scripture and what is scripture for? Okay, so the first one is, what is scripture? And look at verse 16 in 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is breathed out by God. The word there in the Greek for where it says breathed out by God, it's four words in English. It's actually one word in Greek, theopneustos. It's a Greek word that combines two words, theos and pneuma. Theos means God, pneuma means spirit, breath, wind, voice. In other words, when the Bible says all scripture is breathed out by God, it's saying scripture is the word of God. What scripture says, God says. And there's so much depth to this. I think maybe you hear that so often, that the Bible's the word of God. Or maybe you even hear the phrase, the inspiration of Scripture, or the doctrine of inspiration. Well, that comes from this verse. The King James Version translated this as given by inspiration. But the problem with that is how we receive that today is that when we hear the word inspired, we think something very different than theopneustos. When you hear the word inspired, you think motivated by. Like, I just watched the latest Mary Poppins movie and I'm inspired to try and go fly with an umbrella, right? That I see something and it motivates me, it influences me. And so if you think, oh, so Scripture is inspired by God, oh, so Paul was motivated by God. He was influenced by God. Well, sure, that's true, but it doesn't go near far enough. Scripture is not just inspired by God. It is the very words of God. God has spoken. His voice pierces the confusion and brings clarity and coherence. People often say, if I could only hear from God, Lord, speak. If I could only hear from God, God has spoken. People say, if God would only speak and tell me why he created the world, God has spoken. He created us that we might know him and love him and be known by him and be loved by him. People say, if God would only speak and tell me what he's like, God has spoken. He says he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. People say, if God would only speak and tell me what he thinks of me, God has spoken. He tells us that his thoughts about us are as many as the sand on the seashore, and that he delights in us and he loves us. God has spoken, and that changes everything. It means that when Scripture tells us to do something, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. It means that when Scripture says God's going to do something, it's not a goal, it's a guarantee. It means that when Scripture says something is forbidden, it's not a prohibition of fun, it's a warning of destruction. And so to believe that Scripture is the word of God means that rejecting the Bible is rejecting God, and submitting to the Bible is submitting to God. And so Scripture is God's words, and it is written through the words of people. So Scripture has a dual authorship. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 captures this beautifully when it says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Dual authorship. It's the word of God through the words of people. And that might lead some of you to ask, well then, how could God write perfect words through imperfect people? And I'll tell you the answer. Because God can draw a straight line with crooked sticks. And that's what he's done in giving us his perfect, inerrant, infallible word. It's as pure as he is himself because it is his word. God has spoken, and it's deeply personal. It's deeply personal. God is not the God who is out to get you. This is the way a lot of people think of God, FYI. A lot of people in our churches think this. Most people on the streets who have heard of God, the way they think of God, they think of the God who is out to get me, who's sitting up in heaven, arms folded, frustrated, playing a game with people, basically dangling something in front of them that's impossible for them to get, and then when they struggle to get it, having joy out of watching them squirm. He's out to get them. He's trying to use them to make a point of how bad they are. But that's not the God of the Bible. God has spoken. God initiates relationship through his word. He's not up in heaven, arms folded, waiting for us to get our act together so we can come before him. God initiates the conversation. Whenever somebody comes to God, it's because God gave the first word. God gave an invitation. Not the other way around. And so Scripture is the word of God that then rules over our doctrine and our practice. Think about it like this. God reigns through his word. That's how a king reigns, right? A king sits in his throne And he reigns by speaking. The king doesn't get up and use his hands usually. The king doesn't go and get involved. The king sits and he speaks. He reigns through his word. That's how Genesis 1 pictures God. That's how the Psalms talk about God when they go back to Genesis 1. He's a king who speaks and it happens. He reigns through his word. And that's why scripture is the authority for all that we believe and do, because it's God's word. God didn't just drop off a book and then kind of back off into heaven. That God's word is an extension of himself. His word is living and active. He is breathing through his word today. Now, I use the word authority a few times already, and I certainly know, as you do, that authority is not a very popular idea in our culture today. And for good reason, there's been a lot of abuse of authority. But as much as people want to try and do away with the idea of authority, we all appeal to authorities. I mean, just think about it. When you have a disagreement, what settles a matter, right? Maybe you Google it. You ask Alexa. Or you appeal to science as the authority. Or you appeal to your feelings. Well, this is the way I feel about it. Or to a tradition. This is the way we've always done it. It's inevitable that we appeal to authorities. It's not that we have a problem with authority. It's that we have a problem with authority outside of ourselves. And honestly, the hardest word in verse 16 for us to receive is the word all. There's a lot of deep, theological, weighty words in this passage, but the word all is the game changer. Because if you say that scripture is breathed out by God, some of it, then that totally changes everything. But to truly believe that all scripture is breathed out by God, all 66 books of the Bible is God's authoritative word is different. See, you can go on most websites of churches today, most Christian ministries, and a lot of them are going to have the same thing about the Bible in their statement of faith. It's God's word, authoritative, blah, blah, blah. We've all got it on there. And yet they all function totally differently. Because what a lot of people they do is they claim scripture is the authority, but then they choose the parts that they want to submit to. It's kind of like Thomas Jefferson. You've heard what Thomas Jefferson did with his Bible. He was a modern man in the age of the Enlightenment, where science was revealing that all this spiritual and miraculous stuff isn't really true. And so he took a pair of scissors to his Bible and he cut out all the miracles in the Bible, including the resurrection of Jesus. Now, it's easy for us to hear about that and think, well, I would never do that. But how often do we do the same thing? Skimming over the parts that we don't like, ignoring the parts that are going to be abrasive towards our culture today. See, what we often do is we often stand over the Word of God, picking it apart, saying, I like this, I don't like that, I'm gonna leave this out. We stand over the word, picking and choosing what we like in it and what needs to be out of it. To believe in and submit to the authority of Scripture means to stand under the Word of God, to allow it to pick us apart and to reveal what needs to be removed. We will either conform the scriptures to what we want, or we will conform ourselves to the scriptures. And that's exactly what it means to live with the Bible as the authority. The early church father Augustine put it well when he said, if you believe what you like in the gospels and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. So scripture is the word of God that rules over all that we believe and do. Now we got to answer the second question. What is scripture for? And I'll tell you this. It's not just for information. The goal of reading the Bible is not having more people who have huge heads and shriveled hearts. Okay, it's not just for information. It's for transformation. And yes, doctrine leads to devotion. Doctrine fuels doxology. But we've got to understand that the Bible isn't an end in itself. It's the Word of God initiating response to God in a life of worship and faithfulness. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. It's useful. You've got to do something with it. You've got to see it play out in your life. It's profitable for training in righteousness. And let me show you a few ways that the scriptures do this. The first way is that the scriptures point us to Jesus. In verse 15, Paul speaks of the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the sacred writings that he's referring to there are the Old Testament. He's talking about Timothy growing up, being taught by his family. The scriptures, the Old Testament, learning those, and then seeing how those culminate in Christ. And so the way to think about it, in a concise way to think about it, goes like this. The written word is meant to point us to the living incarnate word. We read the scriptures so that we might know and follow Jesus and reflect him to a world who's desperate for him. And, you know, specifically with the Old Testament, because a lot of people are down and out on the Old Testament today. Jesus isn't. I mean, think about Luke 24, where Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, and they don't recognize him, right? In which the whole scene is ironic. I think it's comical, honestly. They're saying, you haven't heard that the Messiah died? They're saying this to Jesus, right? And they're walking along with him, and they don't recognize who he is. And then it says that Jesus showed them through Moses and the prophets and the Psalms all the things concerning himself. So Jesus walked through the Old Testament saying, look, that's pointing to the Messiah. That's pointing to the Messiah, showing that this grand story culminates in Christ. You know, the Bible is not just a book of rules with cute stories sprinkled within it. It's a grand narrative of grace with rules sprinkled in it. It's one grand story. We know the little stories, you know, Noah's Ark, you know, Jesus walking on water, you know, he died on the cross. How do all those fit together? It begins with creation, it ends with new creation, and then in the middle is Christ the King renewing all things. And Jesus goes through the Old Testament and shows him how it's all pointing to him. The scriptures, the written word of God, are pointing us to the incarnate word of God. But there's one feature of this passage in Luke 24 that blew my mind and continues to every time I read it. Think about it. They don't recognize Jesus. Jesus could have just said, guys, it's me. We're talking about the risen, resurrected, reigning Christ standing before their eyes. He could have just shown his glory and said, it's me, and they could have seen him. But rather than doing that, Jesus walked them through the Old Testament. He said, Genesis, I am the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He walked them through Exodus and saying, I'm that Passover lamb whose blood is gonna cover you. He went through Leviticus and said, I'm that sacrificial lamb who atones for your sins. And it was in seeing through the word, we have the same access to Christ that they did in that sense. It's incredible. So the scriptures are pointing us to Jesus. I want you to understand when we talk about the scriptures that this is a gospel book. The Bible is a good news story. As I prayed when we opened, it's not a religious burden placed on people to shame them so they realize how bad they are. It's good news that the King came down from his throne, that he lived a perfect life, that he went to the cross to die for our sins, that he rose from the grave so that we might have new life in him today, that he ascended to heaven and he rules today through his word and his spirit. It's good news. The Bible is not about good advice. It's about good news and what God has done for us in Christ. So the scriptures point us to Jesus, but they also sanctify us over time. In verse 14, He says to young Timothy, continue in what you learned. There's this progression that he learned, he believed, and he continued. And in this passage about scripture, there's so much about endurance, suffering, persecution. Keep coming back to the word to empower you to endure to the end, to be faithful no matter what. And so the scriptures point us to Jesus, they sanctify us over time, and then they equip us for ministry. I mean, this is what he says explicitly in verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you try to do ministry apart from the word of God, then you are ill-equipped. Can you imagine going to a construction site and forgetting your tools? Like, what are you gonna karate chop that board? what are you gonna like elbow that nail in? Like, it's not gonna work. If you go without your tools, you're gonna be ineffective. God's word equips us for ministry. And Jesus is building his church, and he has called us into that work, and we need to do it by the word of God. So here's what we've seen. There's crisis in the world. There's clarity in the word. But now the question for you, what's in your pulpit? What's in your heart? What's in your people? We need to rediscover the power of the word of God today, amen? And I understand, I know a lot of you are preachers, and there's a temptation, there's a lot of temptations to adapt the word, to soften the word, to dress up the word. There's a temptation week in, week out. Am I supposed to come up with something new? No, you gotta let the word do the work. You don't need to adapt the word. There's a difference between adapting and contextualizing. See, adapting is you're basically telling people what they wanna hear. Contextualizing is telling people what they need to hear in a way that they can understand it. We don't need to adapt the gospel. We need to proclaim the gospel. The word doesn't need to be softened or dressed up or updated. The word needs to be preached. The gospel doesn't need a PR campaign. It needs people who are unashamed of its power and who believe it and display the power of the gospel in their lives. And listen, this plays out practically because for those of you who are in ministry vocationally full time, you're just being pulled in a bunch of different directions. And when you do that, it's easy for the thing that kind of gets moved away is the ministry of the word and prayer. But you're not the first people to deal with that problem. You know, the book of Acts chapter 6 tells about this. And the apostles were doing the ministry of the word and prayer, but there's a lot of other important things going on too. And so they're serving the widows. They're caring for those who are marginalized in their culture, in their own church. And they're serving them, but there's so much to do in serving the tables and making the food and caring for the widows that it's distracting them from the ministry of the word and prayer. And so they appoint deacons for that service. But the point I want to make is this, that they were refocusing themselves around their primary calling, which was the ministry of the word and prayer. And I want to remind you of that, because we get sucked into all these other things and we get sucked into all these other visions of ministry and what it even means to be a pastor or a leader. Listen, we don't need dynamic, visionary preachers who wow people and entertain them. We need humble, godly men and women who are devoted to the ministry of the word and prayer. I like to say at our church that it's not about the preacher of the word, it's about the preaching of the word. And I want people to leave on Sundays not saying, what a sermon, but saying, what a savior. That we're pointing them to Christ in everything that we do. People don't need 7 steps to happiness or 3 ways to a new you. They need the gospel. They don't need brilliant cultural analysis or witty illustrations. They need Jesus. They don't need a TED talk. They need the word of God preached. And deep down, People are looking for a story to live by, a foundation to stand on, and a voice to give perspective on their lives. And only God's word can do that. And I just want to say too that I know that a lot of you, I'm sure most of you, you're doing this. You're doing it. And listen, if people aren't writing blogs about your church, or if you're not getting attention, or it doesn't look really sexy and amazing, I want you to know, as you are faithful in the ministry of the word and prayer, the Lord is smiling over you, that God is pleased with you. And please don't compare yourself to some preacher who gets a lot of attention and feel like your ministry is meaningless and doesn't matter to God and isn't making an impact. That's a lie from the enemy. I tell people all the time, if you don't define success up front, then you'll end up defining it by worldly standards, whether that's numbers or kind of a buzz or what people are saying. And God has called us to be faithful in making disciples of Jesus through the ministry of the word and prayer. And we need to keep coming back to that time and time again. One of the verses that I've come back to throughout my ministry a lot has been Acts 20:28, where Paul is talking to the elders in Ephesus, same congregation. And he says to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The part that stands out to me about that is there's a lot of places where he's saying, guard the flock, feed the flock, right? Teach the word to the flock. But he starts this off saying, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. There's one of my favorite books on ministry is by Richard Baxter. It's such a rich book on pastoral ministry. And he takes about 80 pages to unpack this part of this verse. And he essentially says out of that, don't try to feed others if you're not feasting on the word yourself. And there's a temptation in ministry to just come to the word, to use it for what it can do in others. But are we hearing God's voice speaking to us, penetrating our hearts? Are we being washed by the water of the word every day? Ministry for God flows from intimacy with God. And true intimacy with God is going to be a loving, communicative relationship. If my wife and I never talked to each other, there wouldn't be much intimacy there. If I never listened to her, there wouldn't be much intimacy there. That what we do for God flows from knowing God, and at the heart of that is going to be ministry of the word and prayer. I'm relatively young as a pastor. I'm still in my 30s, and so I try to seek out older men who have been faithful over time, because that's what I want to do. And one of those guys in my life is Pastor Joe. Pastor Joe is a small town pastor in Indiana. He was the pastor for my wife's family growing up. He baptized my wife when she was in college. And whenever we go back, I always get together with Pastor Joe. And he's in his 70s. He's preached 5,000 sermons in his life. He has a file cabinet in his office, 5,000 sermons. That's 2 sermons a week for 50 years. And I sit down with Pastor Joe and I say, Pastor Joe, you've been faithful. You've preached the word. You've made disciples of Jesus. You're doing what God's called you to do, and you've done it for a long time. I want to be faithful to the end like you are. And I said, how do you do that? And he answered so quickly. He didn't even have to think about it. He immediately said, intimacy with the Almighty. This idea of feeding on the word, of delighting in God and our ministry flowing out of that. And then he went on with me and he talked about how that intimacy with the Almighty, it also, there's concentric circles. It includes intimacy in our marriages, healthy relationships, our families, not sacrificing our families and our kids at the altar of ministry success. And he talked about all of that flowing out. And I just want to remind you of that, which I'm sure that you know, to pursue the Lord and to do ministry out of that place. I hope that we're better husbands than we are pastors. I hope that we're better fathers than we are authors. I hope we're better shepherds than we are conference speakers. Pastor Joe said to me, Jeremy, a lot of young pastors spend most of their energy thinking about the reach of their ministry. How many people can I affect? How many people can I reach? And then he looked at me and he said something that I'll never forget. He said, if you develop the depth of your relationship with Jesus, he will develop the breadth of your ministry. So let's pursue the Lord, knowing that there's crisis in the world, but there is clarity in the Word. I'll close by telling you a story about the power of the Word of God being rediscovered. My hope is that many of us would rediscover today and continually the power of God's Word. There was a time in Israel when they had lost the Word of God. And when I say they had lost the Word of God, I literally mean they lost the Word of God. Like, they had scrolls and they were misplaced. And nobody, you know, like, they didn't have, you know, 17 Bibles at home. And they didn't have it in their phones. It wasn't in the cloud. Like, they lost the Bible. And you can read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, or 2 Kings 22, where they lost the Scriptures. And it led to God's people living in idolatry and injustice, and they're doing horrific things to each other and to people around them. They're not loving God. They're trying to use God for their own purposes. It was atrocious. It was probably a lot like some of the words that we read in 2 Timothy 3. Love of self, love of pleasure, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, heartless. But then one day, someone discovers in the temple this old dusty scroll. And they pull it out. This is during the reign of Josiah. And they pull out this scroll and they roll it out and they start to read it. And as they're reading it, they're realizing this is the Word of God. And just the reading, the proclamation of the Word of God sparks revival. It brings reformation, and they go out and they start tearing down their idols. They start repenting of their sins, and they see this movement of God's grace going forth. That's what can happen when we rediscover the Word of God, when we rediscover the power of the Word of God. What if Tucson rediscovered the power of the Word of God? What if Los Angeles just rediscovered the power of the Word of God? What if the cities that the Lord has called you to rediscovered the power of the Word of God? There is power in the Word to bring change in our lives to the glory of God. Let's pray together. God, we come before you astonished that even when we rebelled against you in our sin, when we shook our fists against you, that you've spoken to us words of grace, that your kindness leads us to repentance, and that your word makes us wise for faith in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would be a people who tremble at your word, who are transformed by your word, and who live by your word for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.